Well, this morning I direct your attention to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And our scripture reading will be verses 1 through 14. And the entirety of the chapter includes 36 verses, but for sake of time, we will just read to verse 14. Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. And if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Over the last several weeks, we've been considering what is commonly referred to as the moral law, the Ten Commandments given by God to his servant Moses and to the nation of Israel at large. And the moral law was given to Israel in the Ten Commandments, delivered on two tablets of stone. The first tablet dealt with our relationship with God, and the second tablet deals with our relationship to others. But the sum of the moral law is given in the first and great commandment: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, as we look at the following chapters of Exodus, passing Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 21 through 23, we have recorded for us what is referred to as the civil law. The civil law contains laws regarding slavery, manslaughter, loss of property, how to deal with those who have broken God's commandments, for instance, breaking of the Sabbath day, being disobedient to parents. And these laws were given particularly to Israel as God's chosen people. You remember that God saw the nation through the great Red Sea experience, and that was a symbol of the birth of this nation Israel. As Israel was redeemed from under the power of Pharaoh, God was birthing his new nation so that the Messiah might come one day. And so here God is establishing the civil law. And as we continue to read, we will also see that there is also another law that is commonly known as the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law, speaking of how Israel should worship. It speaks of the office of the priest, who should be priest, what are the priestly duties, the consecration of priests, and the specific animals that should be offered for the specific offerings. We have laws about the tabernacle and the sacrificial system connected with the tabernacle. We have laws regarding how the tabernacle is to be moved, who is to move the tabernacle. We have laws regarding how to deal with lepers, laws regarding the festivals, and we have even dietary laws which fall under the ceremonial law. What was acceptable to eat and what was not, clean animals and unclean animals. And if you're doing your Bible reading from Genesis to the end of Revelation, sometimes people get hung up on these laws. They start off well, Genesis is going great, the first half of Exodus is superb, and then it seems like Bible reading begins to slow down as we hit the second part of Exodus and then Leviticus, because we are just bombarded with all these laws and many question marks remain. What does this have to do for us? How does this pertain for us? And so we're going to look at that today. I've entitled the lesson, An Overview of the Civil Law. So let's begin by looking at some of the laws mentioned, and this is just a quick overview. We're not going to look at all the laws and spend ample time on every law, because that will lead for weeks, and I think in our material it might be very dry and impractical, because we are not the nation of Israel. We are the children of God. We are the bride of Christ. Though Paul does call us the Israel of God because we are spiritual Jews that have been circumcised in the heart, we are not the blood nation of Israel, and we are not this particular nation that God was addressing in Exodus chapter 20. And so we look at the laws themselves, and we see verses 2 through 11 record laws concerning Hebrew servants. And so again, we don't have an issue with that today. As I look at the congregation, I don't know anybody who owns an Hebrew servant or a servant at all. So we know by this fact alone that this particular law was given for a particular time, at a particular time for a particular people. But God nevertheless established various laws for Israel to follow should they have Hebrew servants. Verses 12 through 27 record laws concerning murder and personal injury. Now, the moral law addressed murder. God said in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." But God, knowing the heart of man, that it is deceitful and desperately wicked, establishes laws to deal with those who break that commandment. God told the nation in Exodus chapter 20, that murder is a sin. Murder is against His will. But God, knowing the hearts of man, knows that man will fall. And God establishes laws concerning murder and personal injury. Verses 28 through 36 record laws concerning harm done to personal property. And as we continue to look at the laws, we will see that there are laws established for caring for widows. Laws established when others decide to kidnap. There are theft laws, Sabbath breaking laws, and the list goes on. But the thing I want to consider here as we look at these laws is the question, why did God give civil laws to Israel? Well, the first thing is God gave civil laws to Israel to establish them as a nation. Israel came out of Egypt, and Egypt was all they knew. They were there for years, and coming out of Egypt, wandering through the wilderness, God is establishing His people. And these laws were a foundation of life as the people of God would move forward. So God established the civil laws to establish them as a nation, and God established these civil laws to protect them. To protect them from the injustices of evil men. God established these laws to hold others accountable. And God established not only to protect them from others, but to protect them from themselves. These laws were established to put the fear of God in the hearts of men. These laws were established to cause others to think twice about committing a crime. And And these laws teach us that there are consequences for specific actions. And the same is true in our day. There are laws and there are consequences for breaking the law. And these consequences put a fear in our heart. You know, those even accidental times where you've been going 5 to 10 miles per hour over the speed limit and you see a police officer and you're struck with this lightning bolt in your heart. Did he catch me? Did he see me? Oh no, I might be pulled over. I might get a ticket. And we think twice when authority is around and we are breaking the law. So God established the law to protect society. And the laws were safeguards and they were guardrails. Why? Well, number three, the law was given also to prevent the nation from apostatizing. These civil laws served as guardrails to Israel to keep them from living according to the desires of their flesh. Can you imagine what life would have been like if Israel had no rules or no regulations? If God just said, have at it. Live life. Figure it out yourself. Murder is not wrong. There's no punishment, no consequences. That would be chaos. It would lead to anarchy, and chaos always leads to ruin. God gave civil laws to the nation to hinder them from falling into complete apostasy because God made a promise. Genesis chapter 3. And the promise was that a Messiah would come, and this Messiah would come through the nation of Israel. This Messiah would come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this Messiah would bring forgiveness to all who would believe on Him. So God making a promise in the garden to Adam and Eve, establishing that promise through the Abrahamic covenant and through Abraham's children and to the nation at large, Moses promising that a prophet, the prophet will come, the suffering servant will come. God had to give regulations to ensure that Israel stayed on the straight and narrow path. Now, we know that there were times when Israel backslid. There were times where Israel got their eyes off of the Lord. But nevertheless, God sent prophets and God held Israel accountable by these laws. And repentance was preached. And repentance was preached by this standard. You broke the law of the Lord. Therefore, turn from your wicked way. You're guilty. Confess your sin unto God and continue serving Him. So God gave the law to keep the nation from abandoning their faith. And then God gave the law to teach Israel about God. And this is our third point, what the law teaches us about God. The law teaches us, first, that God is God. He is the one and only true and living God. He is God and God alone. He is the Creator. He's not only the Creator of the universe, but He's the Creator of our life. He's the Creator of morality. He is the one who dictates how we ought to live. The law teaches us that God is not a God who is uninvolved in our life. You look at the other religions of this world and you see when others start talking about their gods that they are completely uninvolved in the lives of society. But when you look at the God of the Bible, the God with whom we have to do, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that this God is our God, the one that we are accountable to. And as the Creator of all things, He is the God who is actively involved in the individual details of our life. You see, we have to cast aside this agnostic view that God created the world, step back, and let man figure out life for himself. No, He is not a God who created all things and remains uninvolved in the life of His creation. God is specifically involved in the lives of those He created. The law teaches us that God is God. And then the law teaches us that God is the God of wisdom. Regarding the details of the law, we will see that God is knowledgeable of the human heart. He knows that man is a sinner. He knows that man is going to fall. And thus he establishes laws and consequences for breaking the laws and protection and justice for those who are hurt by others breaking the law. He's knowledgeable of circumstances that take place because he's the God of all wisdom. The law teaches us also that God is a God of order. Now, the first chapter alone, Genesis chapter 1, was sufficient to teach us God's orderliness. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created dry land, he created the waters, God established crops, God gave the sun, the moon, and the stars. And if we know anything about science and our solar system, all these things work together for our good. And God is the God of order. God established seasons. God established the night and the day. And we benefit from the light of the sun. And we benefit from animals being created so that we might feast upon them. God established all these things for man's good, and God is the God of order. But we not only witness God's orderliness in creation, we also witness it in our examination of the moral law. Again, the first four commandments teach us of our relationship with God, and that's most important. How we live before God, how we worship Him. That's the greatest thing for the life of the believer. That's the greatest thing for mankind. And then from that, the next six commandments of the law, of the moral law, deal with our relationship with other people. And we can only walk with other people in the right way if we're walking with God in the right way. You see the orderliness of God. The first commandment, to worship God and God alone, is the foundation of all other commandments. And as we come now to read the minute details of what may seem to be insignificant demands upon a people that lived thousands of years ago, where we see that God is not a God who does things at random. He is not a God who obliviously commands things to be that lead to confusion. He has a purpose. God is a God of order. There's a reason for everything that He does. The law also teaches us that God is a God of justice. So we see the attributes of God as we look at these laws. So as you read the scriptures, don't just read it as a dry, academic, dead, impractical book that is talking about people thousands of years ago. No, we're looking at the scriptures through the lens of God. What does this teach us about God? God is the God of justice. God is fair and impartial in His treatment to all people. He is the eternal judge. And as the eternal judge, He is rational in His dealings with men. And the law teaches us that God always acts in a way that is consistent with the requirements that He has established. The judges on earth may have corrupt motives. And they may fail. But the God who is judge over all, the one who is perfect and sinless, is perfect in His justice. The law teaches us also that God is a God of mercy. As I mentioned in my previous point, one of the reasons God established the law was to protect Israel from the injustices of evil men and from themselves. God is a God of mercy. So God is not giving these laws as a harsh dictator who wants to spoil the joy and the fun out of the lives of Israel. No, God is giving this in mercy. Just like when you establish law for your children. You're not doing it to harm them, you're doing it to help them. You're establishing mercy in their lives to keep them from falling. And so we learn about God. The law teaches us that God is God. God is a God of wisdom. He is a God of order. He's a God of justice. And He is a God of mercy. Now let's consider now the law in Christians today. Are the civil laws that we read in the Old Testament still binding upon us today? Now some people authoritatively say no. We are not Israel. We are not under the law, but under grace. Christ's coming fulfilled the law, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, the civil and ceremonial law was abolished. Now, to such people who hold this position, I ask, should we be against capital punishment, since that is found in the law? If we're not under law, we're under grace, and we see capital punishment is in the law, should we be against it? Now, there are others who hold to the position that the civil law, at least for the most part in the Bible, ought to be followed. To such people, I ask, are we allowed to end the lives of homosexuals and witches? The law says, Exodus 22:18, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Should we grab our shotguns and go hunting? Is that our justification? Leviticus specifically declares, Leviticus 20:13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Should we rally as a church to go against those who are practicing homosexuals so that we can put them to death by stoning? Is that our duty? Are the civil laws that we read in the Old Testament still binding upon us today? That's an important question. It's one that we need to answer. And it's an important question because the world will throw this back in our face. And so we need to have an answer. For instance, those who are homosexual will say, you use the law to condemn homosexuality, but you don't believe and adhere to the civil law regarding how you farm, how you eat. You eat pork and shellfish. You don't condemn those who break the Sabbath. The law ordered execution for those who broke the Sabbath. They say you're just picking and choosing which ones to follow and what suits your desirable theology. And when they say this, they have a good point. And many Christians are ignorant and inconsistent. They're not prepared to give a biblical answer that is both balanced and logical. So the answer I'm looking for, what is it? Are the civil laws that we read in the Old Testament still binding for us today? What's your answer? My answer is yes and no. It depends. I know it's not the answer people want, but that's my answer. Yes and no. It depends. We are not bound by the specific laws that are given to Israel because we are not a physical nation like Israel was. We are the church. We are a spiritual nation. However, there are many principles that flow from the law that ought not to be disregarded. Principles. Now let's look at these. We interpret such principles by what God has written throughout His entire Word, throughout the New Testament. Example, let's take the eating of certain foods. How many of you like bacon?
Yeah.
Pork chops? Everything's better with bacon on it. All right. Now, there are some people, because of dietary issues, who stay away from pork. But does the Bible command Christians to keep from pork as the law established? The Old Testament law clearly established that they stay away from pork. And some practicing Jews continue that today. So how do we deal with this? Well, one instance, Peter, Acts chapter 10, he's given a vision, and this vision will lead him to Cornelius' house. This is often referred to as the second Pentecost, where the Spirit fell, and God was showing Peter and the nation of Israel that God was reaching out to the Gentile nation. And the Bible says, Acts chapter 10, that Peter saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending upon him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts on the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him that said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I've kept the law. I've not disregarded it. And I've never eaten that which is considered to be unclean. And the voice of the Lord spake unto him again the second time, saying, what God hath cleansed, thou shalt not call common. Now we know there's a reference to Peter's viewpoint to the Gentiles, those who were considered unclean. But there's also the application for New Testament believers regarding meats that can be enjoyed. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. The Bible says specifically, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So we see in the New Testament that there is liberty for the believer to enjoy things like pork. We're not held under these civil laws. And what about the observing of the Sabbath? That was a law given to Old Testament Israel. Sabbath, Saturdays. There are people who are strict Sabbatarians, and they think we are infidels, that we are doing wrong, and that we are worldly for meeting on this day. Are we wrong? Are we to keep the law? Is this binding to us? What do you say? Well, we see the ministry of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. As we look at the New Testament, the book of Acts, when people met together for the day of worship, we see that the day of worship was changed from the Sabbath to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And in the ministry of Christ, we also see that Jesus healed others on the Sabbath, and that caused a great ruckus. Jesus was known as a Sabbath breaker. Here he is, the Son of God, the professing Messiah, and he's breaking the law, the civil law that Moses established. Who is this man? Well, Jesus is teaching them that we are not held under these Old Testament standards. Jesus is our Sabbath. You remember when the disciples were rebuked for plucking corn on the Sabbath day? And Jesus comes to their defense and says, "Leave them alone. They're fine. They're not held under the standard of Moses." And so we see the changing during the times of Christ. What about homosexuality? Well, Romans chapter 1, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Romans 1 highlights that the holy bond of marriage is to be between one man and one woman, and God looks down upon those who are in relationship with the same sex. Paul addresses this also, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind will inherit the kingdom of God." So somebody says, "Well, aren't you held under the law?" When we say, use Old Testament text speaking against homosexuality, well, that's Old Testament. And then we turn to the New Testament and show God's mind on that subject as well. What about witchcraft? "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." What do we do with that? That's a law. Do we adhere to it? Well, Acts chapter 8 tells us about a man named Simon who was a sorcerer who practiced witchcraft. Was he taken and stoned by the disciples? Was he killed? No. He was preached to. He was taught the truth of Scripture, and there were many in Ephesus who possessed occultic books on witchcraft, some who came to know the Lord, and the Apostle Paul didn't go around picketing and putting followers of witchcraft to death. He preached the gospel to them, but at the same time, he never became friendly with those who practiced such demonic deeds. He warned Christians to have no fellowship with the sinful deeds of darkness. So are we held under the law? Yes and no. It depends. What does God say? Has it been abolished? Are there principles? And those who truly belong to God, who are honest with the Scriptures, will undeniably know these things. Now the world, the unbelievers, not filled with the Spirit of God, who do not give adequate time to reading the Scriptures, searching the mind of Christ, will just pick and choose, and they will look at the Scriptures as skeptics, and they will just want contention. But for the believer, there's no contention regarding these things. There's no desire for the believer to have fierce debates and arguments with others, because the law is clear for those who read it. And the more you know God, the more you will know of His will. It's like a child who knows what pleases and displeases his parents. Certain regulations, guidelines are given throughout the years to the child. The child knows the expectations of their parents, and the parent didn't have to list 5,000 rules and regulations for every minute detail, but knowing the greater context of what mom and dad desire, the child knows what's right and what's wrong, what will please their mom and what will please their dad. And so it is when it comes to these moral laws. As we become familiar with Scripture, as we walk in the light of God's Word, we will know, without a doubt, what has been done away with and what principles still apply to us today. Now, for our last point, let's consider the effect of the civil law on cultures today. It is impossible to read the civil laws given to Israel thousands of years ago and not recognize its influence on cultures around the world. Now think through this. If individuals within our nation would only think and ask questions, they would see that our system of law and justice did not originate with finite men. It was derived from the God whom we are accountable to. Just think about why we have judges in courtrooms in the United States of America. Just think about why many nations in this world, most nations in this world, have some sort of judicial system. Where did it come from? Who created it? It came from God. It was written in God's Word. Think about why we have levels of punishment for different crimes. Think about the practice of capital punishment. Where did this come from? Why do we do what we do? Where did the founding fathers get their ideas? Why do these things work? The truth is, when a society lives by the principles of the law, life is pleasant. And when a society rebels against the principles of the law, society turns into a hostile place of anarchy. So this only demonstrates two things. It demonstrates the sufficiency of Scripture, and it demonstrates the reality of God. Again, all these things point back to God. If man can truly see why things work in our nation that were derived from the civil law, the law given by God, they would see that this truly is God's Word. And they will see that God is God and God alone, and God cares for mankind, and God knows the right way for man to live. And man is ignorant. He is foolish to say that this God is no God at all. That's why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He is utterly foolish. He's not only foolish because he has creation blaring in his face every day, the reality of God, but also instances like this, again solidifying the fact that he came from God, and God is a God of order, justice, mercy, and a God who is involved in the lives of men. It's foolish for people to think that God is a distant, unknowable God who is out of touch with the lives of men. And it's foolish to say that the Bible is an antiquated book of myths and man-made accounts. We are surrounded by overwhelming evidence that God, the God of the Bible, is the one true God. We are surrounded by overwhelming evidence that Christianity is not just one of many religions to pick from in the mix of religious beliefs, but that Christianity is the only true faith. That's what the civil law teaches us. The sufficiency of Scripture and the reality of God. That's where you get people like the author of The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel, and atheists, practicing atheists who used to disbelieve God, who begin to search the Scriptures, and they begin to look at life, and they see this is not only intriguing, but this is powerful. What we read in the Bible is not only powerful, but it's practical. It's not only powerful and practical, but this is the guidebook for life. This is the instruction manual on how man is to live. It's supernatural. It's not like any other book. It touches not only how man should live on earth, but it touches the soul. Topics of how we can be at peace with God, how we can have a blessed marriage, how we can raise our children in the faith, how we can show forgiveness and be at peace with men. The Bible covers all these topics. Now, as we conclude, let's just look for fun at a couple other instances. And I ask you, what are other laws that have not been abolished? What about the tithing law? And there's a great argument in our day about this. What about the tithing law? Again, people will say, we are not under the law. We are under grace. Don't press tithing upon me, Pastor. That's what the Old Testament saints did. Are we held under that? What's your answer? Well, let me ask a question. Should we give less than what Old Testament Christians gave? Those of us who've been redeemed, those of us on this side of the resurrection, those of us with the completed Word of God, those of us with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, those of us who are the most privileged Christians who've ever lived, are we to give less than what Old Testament Christians did? And if that wasn't sufficient enough, as we look at Scripture, we see that Jesus upheld the tithe. Matthew 23:23, as he rebukes the Pharisees, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These things ought ye have done to do, and not to leave the other undone." So he doesn't abolish the tithe, but he is correcting them and saying, your tithe is right. You are doing what God has said, but you're allowing that to trump showing grace, mercy, and truth to others. So Jesus doesn't take away the law. He only establishes it further. And so can we say, well, that law's been done away with? I don't think so. And then we can look at other passages about Jesus saying, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Paul talking about the bountiful, joyful giver. And as we have received in the week, so we are to give back to the Lord what we have received. And it's my train of thought that we should probably be giving more than 10% just because we've been given more grace. And this law for the believer ought not to be a strict, demanding law that steals the joy from us. No, it ought to be a privilege to give to the Lord for the work of the ministry. What about laws about marrying close relatives? Now, I think this is obvious. But there are Old Testament laws forbidding marriage to close relatives. What does the New Testament say? I'm just giving you ammunition as you talk to the world. What does Scripture say in the New Testament? Well, Paul refers to it, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, there were laws in the Old Testament that declared you are not to marry close relatives. And Paul continues to speak about that and rebuke professing believers in the church who were committing crimes by marrying close family members. So that law, the principle, is still there.